Well, Mark chapter 8, last Lord's Day, we ended our study in Mark 8 in verse 10. And we've got Eric with us today. We got some questions, but if you recall, Eric showed us a pattern. He showed us a pattern there. And what we saw was that as Jesus had come into Jewish territory and performed exorcisms, healings, miraculous feedings, and so forth, he came into Gentile territory and did the same thing. So we saw this paradigm being repeated. And we saw the repeated pattern mirroring what we saw in the Old Covenant, where the Old Covenant lawgiver, Moses, was paralleled by Christ here. We saw God's people in the wilderness with a mountain in the background. We saw a miracle involving a large body of water. We saw miraculously provided food in a desert place or a wilderness place, a place away from everything. I think Eric said there was a big crowd of Jews, at least in the first instance. In the second one here, we have Gentiles. We have this repetition, and I hope the repetition is corroborating evidence for you of Christ as God's anointed. Christ is the new covenant lawgiver, if you will, the new Moses. And when we get to chapter 9, we'll read about the transfiguration in which the supremacy of Christ over Moses is affirmed again powerfully. But before we move on, did you see that pattern? Did you get it? Did you understand the significance of it? You see, what it does is it affirms that Christ is that prophet which was for to come. That's what it affirms. Well, look there to verse 11 of chapter 8, and let's read down through verse 26. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily, I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them any more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because you have no bread? Perceive you not yet, neither understand? Have you your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear you not? And do you not remember when I break the five loaves among 5,000? How many baskets full took you up? They say unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him. He asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. We'll look back there to verses 11, 13. And here we have the Pharisees, these experts in the Hebrew law, and they're asking Jesus to perform a sign. They say there, or they come with a question, seeking from him a sign, tempting him. Now, the desire for a sign was not inherently evil. It's just not. We ourselves believe that the miracles of Christ were not ends in themselves. We know that there's a miracle that Christ performed, and they asked him why, and he said, well, it's for the glory of God. You remember about the man born blind, the disciples' question, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Christ said, neither one. That's not what this is about. This is about the glory of God. And then Christ heals that blind man. So he defines the purpose of that miracle specifically as being for the glory of God. So the miracles generally were for the glory of God, but also for the confirmation of the Word of God. And we've talked before about how stupendous it would be for one to perform one of these incredible sign miracles and then say, by the way, I have a word for you. And I've told you before, imagine a very dramatic scene where you saw someone really, really dead. Somebody just blew their brains out or something. And then you saw somebody pull up in a car and get out and go and put their hand on them, and that person got back up. And then that person turned around to you and said, let me tell you something. I believe that you would be, as we'd say, all ears. You wouldn't have a choice but to listen, would you? Well, read these miracles that Christ is doing, and they're amazing. So, specifically, we believe that their purpose was to confirm the Word of God. Specifically, listen, that Christ was the Word of God, and that Christ's words were God's words. They were to confirm that Christ himself was the Word of God, and then that his words are God's words. So the desire for a sign to corroborate the words of a prophet is not inherently evil, but in this case, we're told by the gospel writer here that the Pharisees were not straightforward in their desire. Look there in verse 11. It says they were tempting him. More literally, they were seeking to test him. They were trying to put him to a test. Now, as I reminded you, think of what has been happening. Think of what's been happening around Christ. Jesus has been on a walking tour. And everywhere he's gone, miracles have been occurring. Signs and wonders wherever he's gone. This thing, as the writer says, was not done in a corner. Miracles of healing, the miraculous provision of food and so forth, that's been going on. We've been reading about it in these last few chapters. But it's obvious from the words of the Pharisees that they have not seen these miracles, these healings and these provisions of food and so forth, as vindicating Jesus. They haven't seen that. Otherwise, why would they be testing him here? Why would they be seeking a sign? Well, we already know what they think. We've already been told. Mark's told us here. And if you look back to chapter 3 and verse 22, you'll remember this. When the scribes came down from Jerusalem, they said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. And you remember this. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man. Then can he spoil his house. And he describes what's been called the unpardonable sin. Look there at verse 30. They said, he hath an unclean spirit. Well, here's what the scribes and the Pharisees think. They've already made up their minds that Jesus is not of God. They believe that he's demonic. And I believe the scripture indicates that the signs and wonders that Jesus worked should have been enough to convince them. I believe that they should have, but they wouldn't hear it. Listen to this. In Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6, I read, and you can just listen. When John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said, they said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we seek another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, go show John those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. When John sent his disciples and said, are you the one? Are you, if you will, that prophet which was for to come? Jesus does not say, yep, does he? He says, you go tell John what you're seeing. Now, was that an answer or not? John was a theologian, and Christ says, go tell John what you've seen. And I believe that what Christ is doing is tell John, draw the conclusion, buddy. You know what the Scripture teaches. You know what the prophets have proclaimed. It's happening before your eyes. Get it, man. Get it. Well, here, they have access to exactly the same evidence. They have access to exactly the same sight of miracles, hearing the teaching of Christ that John's disciples had had, and yet they don't get it. They believe that he's demonic. Well, the Pharisees asked for more, and we know from what we just read back in chapter 3 that their motives are not pure. Their demand for a sign is equivalent to the question of the Jerusalem authorities, which, as we'll see later on when we get to chapter 11, begin demanding of Christ, by what authority are you doing these things? Christ is doing wondrous things, and they say, who authorized this? It's not completely clear what this emotion is. If you look there, we're told that Christ sighs deeply in his spirit and says, why doth this generation seek after a sign? It's not completely clear what emotion drives that sigh. Is it just frustration? Is it anger? Grief? Grief that they can't get it? Anyway, the response of our Lord's a deep sighing in his spirit, and he declines their request for another sign. He says, no. No. Well, immediately after this, in the narrative, we have another incident of the disciples' failure to understand the words of Jesus. And Christ speaks to them of spiritual things, but their minds are so tied down to the earth that they can't hear him. Listen, Christ speaks to them of spiritual things, but their minds are so tied to the things of earth that they can't hear him. Does that ever happen to you? Ever happen to us? Well, look there in verses 14, 20 through 21. The disciples had forgotten to take in bread. They didn't even have any ship, just one loaf. Then Christ starts talking to them. Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, what is leaven in the Scripture? It's yeast. What does leaven symbolize in Scripture? Sin. Symbolizes three things. Sin, false doctrine. What's the third? Generally sin and false doctrine. And usually it's in the sayings of Christ where we have this warning against leaven, and the meaning should be obvious. You know that yeast permeates everything, and bad doctrine permeates everything and corrupts the good, and sin permeates everything and corrupts the good. So he's warning them here about bad doctrine. He's warning them here about wrong doctrine. But they said, He's talking about bread. We didn't bring any bread. This is a repetitive theme in Mark. Mark pointing out how the disciples don't understand either something that Christ is saying, or they don't understand the significance of something that he's doing, or they don't understand the significance of what's playing out before their eyes. They just don't get it. You remember Eric drawing our attention to the failure of the disciples to understand the significance of the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, you remember that in Mark 6:52, we're told explicitly that they had not understood about the loaves. They had not understood about the loaves. They had not gained any insight, New American Standard said. They had not gained any insight from the incident with the loaves. They hadn't put two and two together. And here, when Jesus speaks about spiritual matters, they don't understand. He mentions leaven, yeast, and their minds leap to bread. It's like that word association game. Oh, he's talking about yeast. Man, we didn't bring any bread. But let's not judge them too harshly. Matter of fact, let's not judge them harshly at all. Christ has judged them. And he remonstrates with them about their hearing and about the condition of their hearts. And in verse 17, he says, "Do you not see yet or understand? Do you have a hard heart?" He says, "Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear you not? And do you not remember?" And when Jesus says this, you that read your Bible should probably hear the Old Testament ringing in your ears, because there's at least alliteration to various passages in the Old Covenant Scriptures. Just listen to these. This is Isaiah 6:9. And he said, "Go, tell this people, hear ye indeed, and understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not." Jeremiah 5:21. "Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not." In Ezekiel 12:2. "Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear, and they hear not, for they're a rebellious house." So when Jesus says this to the disciples, if they've gotten their lessons, and we know that they are good Hebrew boys, then they're hearing something that they've heard probably many times before in formal readings of Scripture when they went to Sabbath school, when they went to the synagogue, and they hear Christ telling them the same thing. Now, Eric, that's very interesting, because that's happening in the context of this repetitive paradigm and the unfolding of the kingdom coming with Christ here in the New Covenant. But these Old Covenant Scriptures, what are they talking about? They're talking about failure to hear in the Old Covenant. And so here you have the prophet of the New Covenant saying the same thing to the people of the New Covenant. Seems like it fits. Well, then Jesus rebukes them with this series of questions, sober questions. Questions that draw their minds to their state of persistent blindness. They've not yet understood the idea of Emmanuel. Emmanuel is one of the names of our Lord that means what? God with us. God with us. They've not understood that. And so here, Christ chides them. And let me read you just a few of the verses that we've already covered, so you don't think I'm overblowing this. In 4:13, after he had given them the parable of the sower, after he's told them about the parable of the seed falling on different kinds of ground, he says, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" In 6:52, we read Mark's observation that I reminded you of a minute ago. They had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And in 7:18, after he's responded to the scribes and Pharisees' judgmentalism about hand washing, you remember that? After he's responded to them and taught his disciples that it's what comes out of a man that defiles them, not what goes into them, after that, he says, "Are you dull? Don't you understand? Can't you see? Are you dull?" And these descriptions of the disciples fit right in with the description of Israel in prophetic literature that I just read to you from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And the disciples don't get it. That's Mark's point. They don't get it. And we know they don't get it because though they've seen the miracles, they haven't seen them. They haven't seen them. They remember the facts perfectly. Christ says, "How many baskets did you pick up whenever I fed the 5,000? They give the right numeric answer. He says, "What about the 4,000? How many baskets? Again, they give the right numeric answer. But they haven't understood that the warning about leaven, that this one who is warning them about leaven, they haven't understood that he himself is the bread of life. They haven't understood it, and they won't for a while. What about you? I mean, what does it take for you to get it? I think that we have here just another corroboration of our theology, which Jonah summed up so succinctly. Salvation is of the Lord. We believe that we teach and we preach and we pray, but unless God opens blind eyes, they'll never see. And here we have the bread of life talking to his disciples about leaven, and they're saying, "Man, we didn't pack a lunch." We're by nature tied to this earth. And I believe that it's only the transcendent vision that God gives us that enables us to see. I know you believe that as well. And how much more tied do we become to this earth whenever things are in crisis mode like they are now? So just pragmatically here, as we study the Holy Scriptures, let me remind you to break free from those things that would tie your life and your heart to this earth. Well, we have 20/20 hindsight, and we have 15 different versions of the Scripture available to us.
All the commentaries and theologians have gone for us.
Exactly. You can read it any way you want. It's in your language. You've got the comments from the brilliant and the bright and the comments from the idiots. I mean, you can access it all, buy it, click on it, whatever. Problem is, most people won't even read it. But well, look there. The narrative switches again to another miracle, a healing miracle in which Christ grants sight to a blind man. He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man to him and besought him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands on him and asked him if he saw aught. "Do you see anything?" He said, "I see men like trees walking." And he again put his hand on his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, "Don't go into town and don't tell it to anybody in town." Well, it's hard to know exactly why Christ led him out of town, but we're told here that he leads him out of town. He's trying to get away. He's trying to get away from the crowd, it appears. And it may just be another one of these great narrative events that shows us that God is gracious. Because if he did lead him out to a place away, then there wouldn't have been many witnesses to this miracle, maybe just the disciples. But he leads him out of town and he heals him. And we're told a little bit more detail here about this miracle. And there may be something symbolic in the detail. I don't know. But you see here that Christ opens the man's eyes, and he can see, but he can't see clearly. One commentator I read made a big deal out of this and said, this definitely was not a man born blind, that this was definitely a man who had lost his sight. And the reason why he thought that was because he comments about how these men look like trees that are walking, and he says that someone who's never seen would have no way to describe that. They wouldn't, which is probably right. It's interesting in any case. I don't know whether it's right or not, but whenever Christ questions him, he says, yes, I see. But it's like trees, not like men. And you see here that though Christ opens his eyes and he can see, he can't see clearly. Listen. He sees, as it were, through a glass darkly. He sees, as it were, through a glass darkly. And then Christ touches him again, and his sight becomes clear. And surely, this is the way the disciples begin to see. They'll have glimpses. We've seen some already, and we'll see some going forward. We'll hear a fabulous confession next week, next Lord's Day probably. They'll have glimpses of who Jesus really is, but in their dullness, it's like they're seeing a tree walking around. They just can't quite get it. But eventually, they'll see clearly, very clearly. And Matthew and John will write their Gospels, and Peter will write his epistles, and so forth. And surely there's a devotional nugget here for us. We need a touch from the Master. But beloved, we need his touch again and again and again and again. If we're to see with enlightened eyes, Christ must touch us again and again. And finally, there in verse 26, Jesus tells the man, go home and don't tell anyone about this. And this is more this secrecy that we've seen. These warnings, when you read them all together, Christ is saying, are you dull? Can't you see? Have you been listening? Can you get this, guys? As I was studying for this, it ought to be a conviction to us. We ought to talk to our children. I do. When you're in church, you better listen, buddy. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed.